Well, amen and Merry Christmas. It is wonderful to see all of you this morning. It's wonderful to be back. I'm so thankful for Brad, who fills the pulpit faithfully, and I have no worries when I'm gone. And I tell you, it's nice to be gone on vacation, but there's no place like home to be in your own bed. And we had, for those of you who are my age or older, you appreciate this, and those of you who are younger will, as time goes on, appreciate it more. But we were able to have our entire family, our grandkids and everything, all together for 3 nights in Pigeon Forge last week. And that's a rarity these days, to be able to get everybody corralled and that sort of thing. And of course, we're getting grandkids left and right now, so that's going to probably be even more difficult in the future. But it's good to see you. It's good to be back, and it's good to be with you this morning. If you would, take out your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to take a sidetrack from our normal work through Ephesians and look at Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7, the fullness of time. And it's kind of hard this time of year not to think about time. Of course, in a couple of weeks, we'll be even more in the forefront as we flip the calendar over to New Year, but I hardly ever hear anyone this time of year say, man, I just can't believe how slowly 2019 went through, right? It's like, good night, that just keeps going and keeps flipping over day after day, and the older you get, the faster that seems to happen too. But there is a idea of this time when we really begin to think of time more intently than others. Birthdays, anniversaries, seasons of the year. As I mentioned, you know, Rob and I are getting we're getting grandkids by the dozen these days, seems like. I'll have two more next year. You begin to wonder, wow. I look in the mirror and I go, how did that guy get so old? You know, it's time goes and it goes. So what about it, though? Well, what about time? Is it the atheist view, just moving ahead with no purpose? The only thing to look forward to tomorrow is tomorrow, and then one of these days you're no longer here, and one of these days nothing will matter. Well, what about time? Well, when we look at this particular passage, it brings time, past, present, and future, into the right context. We're going to look at the former time, the fullness of time, faithful redeemer, fallen race, and a full reward in the context of time. It's the most precious commodity that we have. It's probably the one we really, if we think about it, spend the least amount of time truly considering in view of eternity. So let's look at Galatians chapter 4. Verses 1 through 7, if you found it, would you please stand if you're able, and let's honor the reading of God's Word. Galatians chapter 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful truth. Lord, help us as we look into this morning to, Lord, to increase our understanding. Lord, to challenge our hearts in view of time. Lord, to challenge us to see time from your perspective. But God, also thankful for what you have done for us through the cross of Jesus Christ and through his birth and resurrection. And so, Lord, as we come to you today, in your presence, Lord, walk with us through these verses of Scripture. And Lord, we want to praise you and give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we come to this idea of time that is marching forward day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And what is its purpose? What is happening in the context of time? Well, we see here in this passage that there was something happened really in all of history that is the centerpiece of history. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that you really can't have one without the other. Without the cross and the resurrection, there is no meaning really to the birth. Without the birth, you don't have the cross or the resurrection. It's a package deal. And there is something that happened. We celebrate December 25th. We don't really know. In fact, it probably wasn't December 25th. But we take time each year to celebrate the most momentous occasion up to the point. And I have a hard time using the superlatives here because, again, birth, life, death, resurrection, they're all part of that most important thing that's happened in history. But we divide history by it. We mentioned before Christ and Anno Domini in the year of our Lord, and they've changed it to Common Era and before Common Era, but no matter how you slice it, the birth of Jesus Christ still divides human history, all of history. And there is a former time. There is a former time in the history of the world. There is a former time in the history of individual lives. There is a time before Christ, and there's a time after Christ. And in the former time, verses 1 through 3, and to bring it into context, before this passage, Paul has been talking about the law and how the law is useful and beneficial to training us and doing those kinds of things. But then he speaks from the point of an heir, and he says, I mean that the heir, as long as he a child, is no different from a slave, because even though he's the owner of everything, he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to elementary principles of the world. A child in the Roman culture, in the New Testament culture here, was on the same level of a household slave. Now, certainly there were differences. There were things that the heir would look forward to at one day, but there was this idea the child had absolutely no rights whatsoever, much like the slave had no rights. And there were people who were placed over him to sort of like if you have a trust fund, someone who is managing a trust fund for a minor, that person who is managing the fund has all the say-so in what happens to the money, what happens to the resources, all of those things. The heir was there virtually being brought up as a slave with no rights. Today, children can take parents to court and divorce their parents. Well, I'll tell you, Caitlin, I don't care what happened, you'll always be my girl. You can't get rid of me that easy. And that's going to come into play here in a little bit, actually, this thought. But in the same way, remember we've talked on up here before about just going the way of the world. That we are under the sway of these elementary principles and the spirits of the world, that as unbelievers, there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves righteous. There's nothing that we can do to please God. There's nothing that we bring on our own and in our own terms that make ourselves acceptable to God or even accessible to God. But we're just going, we were just walking, we were just going with the flow of the world, under the sway of the worldly thinking. It's one of the reasons, look, when you're saved, especially if you're saved in an older age, there are some things that should happen, will happen, and ought to happen right away. Man, they're changed. But there is also an entire lifetime of thinking, of how you look at things. Even our mindset, how we look, how we think, what we think, has been molded into conformity with the world's thought, and thankfully we have the Holy Spirit to indwell us and to lead us, but there is still this idea of having to get out of the mindset of the worldly thinking after you're saved. Children, you're being brought up in the house of God. I praise God for you here. To be raised up in the way of God, to have a biblical view, a worldview, a godly worldview of how the world operates and how to be walk circumspectly, as Paul would say in Ephesians, or to walk very carefully. That idea of walking circumspectly, by the way, is kind of like a cat walking along a picket fence with pit bulls on each side. Making sure you put the foot right in front. You walk with a caution and you walk with perception. But as we, even as believers, are continually bombarded with the ways of the world, there's these elementary principles and spirits at work. We're just going with the flow. And when we were under the law, when Israel was under the law, before the coming of Jesus Christ, they were enslaved by it. In other words, they could do nothing to truly make themselves acceptable to God. Now God is working through the law to show his holiness. He's working through the law to show who he is and pointing the way through the sacrifices of the one who would come. And the people who operated under the law, they did so by faith, and that faith is accounted unto them as righteousness. Not the perfect keeping of the law, because no one could. But this law is pointing the way, and the law just, though, when you come up against it, when we find that God even is talking about, it's not just the outward expression, but it's the motives and the intentions of the heart, we see the desperate need that we have for a Redeemer and the complete inability for us to live up to God's holy and righteous standard. And so we come to this idea that in the former time, we were just under the sway, just going with the flow. Enslaved by the ways of the world. But then in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, and I just want us to dwell on that for a while. When the fullness of time, what does God mean by that? Friend, it's one of the great truths of Scripture that nothing happens by accident. That this world is not just going off into some sort of oblivion. That there is no happenstance. I love in the book of Ruth when it says that Ruth just happened upon the field of Boaz. It's almost a play on words. God was leading and directing. We used to hear it spoken of often as the providence of God. But before there was ever a second hand on a clock, before God ever said, let there be light, before he ever created the heavens and the earth, the Bible said that Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. That the plan of the gospel was in God's mind even before he spoke the first word of creation. And when you consider the omniscience of God, that ability for God to know everything that can be known. Don't think too deep on this because it'll make your head explode. There was never a time that God did not have the gospel in mind. From all of eternity. Now, it's easy for me to look at eternity going forward, but when I think of eternity backwards, I don't know what to do. But there was never a time, even before time, that God did not have my salvation and yours in mind. The Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, that God's redemptive plan was in motion when he said, let there be light. Genesis 3:15. When he speaks of the seed of the woman and how Satan will bruise his head, but he will bruise his heel, but her son would crush his head. That's talking of Satan. That was not a reaction to what had happened in the fall. That was not trying to figure something out after Eve was tempted and sinned and then gave it to Adam and he willfully sinned. That was not a reaction of God, but that was in the mind of God from the very beginning. When they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves and meet God on their own terms, trying to do what they could to make themselves acceptable, it was God who slew an innocent animal and provided skins for them. That was not a reaction. That was part of God's eternal plan. God is never in heaven just thinking and trying to figure things out and just staying one step ahead of what's going on in this world. A preacher used to say, there are no panics in heaven, just plans. God's redemptive plan, the flood. When the evil in men's heart was continuously evil, always, they were going about marrying and being given in marriage, but God was nowhere in the picture, and God had to send a flood to start over, if you will, but finding Noah, who was righteous, and the eight that were on the ark, and preserving creation when they came out. That was not God's reaction to sin. That was in God's plan. When the patriarch Abraham was called to a land and was promised a heritage and was told that through him all the nations will be blessed, that was part of God's plan. God is moving through history to work out and to bring about his purpose. The nation of Israel was all part of God's unfolding plan to preserve a seed, to preserve a Messiah. You go all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, and you come to God's perfect creation, and then you see Satan trying to undo all the things that God has done. He's been trying to do that from the very start. And so as Satan is doing the best he can to thwart God's plans, God is sitting on his throne. And God is accomplishing his purpose. And Satan has tried to destroy all that God has done and tries to do for his people from the very beginning, but God has nothing of it. The law, the reflection of God's perfection and the declaration of man's depravity. Moving through history, God says, I'm going to show you my holiness. And you're going to see how far you missed the mark. And you will see how desperately you have sinned against me. Paul would write that he did not even know sin until the law came. He's speaking figuratively here, how that once the law came, he says, I did not know what it meant to covet, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. And then I began to understand that when I look at things and I desire things and I want to get them by any means possible, that grieves the heart of God. The prophets who came along and they turned the eyes and the hearts of the people toward God. They spoke God's word. They preached God's word. They told of the wrath to come. They told of the judgment to come. But they were always pointing people's hearts and their minds and their eyes toward God. Coming through the Old Testament as God is working out his plan in history. And then the prophecies fulfilled. Particularly when you consider the prophecy of Daniel, the prophecy of the empires, God working his plan through history. Babylon, used by God to bring judgment to Judah. The northern kingdom, 10 tribes, they had gone off into oblivion. They had gone into Assyrian captivity. They never reconstituted as a nation. That's where we get the Samaritans from. Bad English. But that's where the Samaritans originated as they came back and they intermingled with those in the northern kingdom. But God is preserving his line through Judah, the southern kingdom. And the prophets had warned them of the judgment and the wrath to come because of partly and largely because of their unyielding and unrepentant attitude towards idols, of placing things and the created thing and all of the stuff of, and national prominence and all these things ahead of the true and the living God. And so Babylon is used as an instrument of God's judgment and his wrath upon Israel, specifically upon Judah. But he's keeping for himself a remnant, because it was prophesied that Jesus would come from the tribe of Judah. He would be heir to the throne of David. And God is keeping that alive through history. And then the Medo-Persian Empire comes in on the heels of the Babylonian Empire, and they are the vehicle which God uses to bring the people back into Jerusalem. The decrees to build the wall and to establish Israel again. And then the Bible leaves us with 400 silent years, ending with the book of Malachi, some 400 years where a prophetic utterance was not heard. No inspired scripture written. And in those 400 years, we see Greece. God's still at work. Even when we think God is silent, God is still working. When you're going through a desert or a wilderness or a trial in your life, you can rest assured that God is still at work. And in those 400 years, in the meantime between Malachi and Matthew, Alexander the Great and the Greeks come and they conquer the known world, and through their actions and through what they did, they establish a common language through the known world so that people could communicate. They come to terms with philosophy and those things that made people sort of ripe for hearing different truths and those things, for the sharing of ideas. Then after the Greeks comes the Roman Empire. And there's this tremendous time of peace over the known world. They call it the Pax Romana, a Latin phrase which means the peace of Rome. And they build an infrastructure of highways and all of these things so that people could move from one part of the empire to another. They could speak a common language. There was relative worldwide peace. And they also established on a large scale the very method of execution that they would use against the Son of God. So you have this move through history as things are moving to this point in time where Emmanuel, God with us, would burst on the scene, where God himself would come in bodily form to dwell among men. God at work even when we may not even realize. And then the prophecies concerning his birth coming to fruition. Born of the seed of a woman, born of a virgin, descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, born at Bethlehem, born at a specific time, born of a virgin, adored by kings, the flight to Egypt, the slaughter of the innocents, all of those things coming to pass. We went through the various prophecies in Sunday school concerning the birth and the early life of Jesus, and you've probably heard this before. Just quickly, for one person, there's over 100, 150, 200, depends on which you look at, which commentators you read and those kind of things, but there are scores of prophecies concerning the person, the birth, life, death, burial, resurrection concerning Jesus Christ. There were some 12 there, I think, that I just read off. A highly regarded statistician, not particularly a Christian one, but came up with what it would take for one person to fill just 8 of those prophecies. And we're talking about 150 or more concerning Jesus Christ. You probably may have heard this before. You cover the state of Texas, 2 feet in silver dollars. You mark one, you dive in, and you pick that one. That's the odds of one person fulfilling 8 of the prophecies surrounding the life of Jesus Christ. Just 8. And I said he was born at a specific time. Don't have time to get into this in depth, but in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's speaking in terms of weeks. And there's 70 weeks concerning Daniel's prophecy. I believe that the last week, and these are weeks of 7 years, not weeks of days, weeks of 7 years, that the tribulation spoken of in Revelation and other places is that last week, that last prophetic week of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. But it said, from the time of the command to rebuild Jerusalem until the time Messiah comes, basically, I'm paraphrasing, a lot of information going in here, would be 69 weeks, 483 years. And there's different ways of looking at it. There's three decrees that were given. Some say a fourth that was later. But the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, the third decree, which talks about building the walls of the Jerusalem, Nehemiah, that seems to hold the most sway, the most, for me, it makes the most sense. But if you do the math, you'll find from the prophecy of Daniel that Jesus Christ was born right on time. Right on time. And so what did you have when we talk about this fullness of time with the coming of Messiah? You had a nation that was under political and religious persecution and oppression. Even the religious leaders of the day. Now, there were some good men. There were some good women. There were some folks who loved the Lord sincerely. But the entire religious system had let down the people of Israel. It had become all about prestige, all about position, all about status, all about man-made tradition, all about man-made laws, heaping on the common folk a burden which could not be borne. And so they're living under the thumb of persecution, both from the government of Rome and both from their own people and from their own people in their religious exercise. Because of the prophecies, there was a heightened sense of messianic hope. If you read the prophecies, if you were studying in those things and you believed God and you took God at His word, something had to happen if it was going to be on God's timetable, if it was going to happen as God said that it would happen. It was a dry and thirsty land, and they were ready for Messiah, heightened expectation, especially in light of this prophecy. And in the fullness of time, what happened? God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The fullness of time, in God's time, on His timetable. When Jesus came to this earth, it was no accident. When He went to the cross, He was not a victim. He was a victor. It was all done according to God's timetable and God's plan. And we come this time of year to celebrate the fullness of time. And so to us is born a faithful Redeemer. Get this, God sent His Son. God did not create His Son. In fact, it's generally understood that when creation was placed into motion, it was God who willed it, but it was the Word of God, Jesus Christ, who spoke it, and the Holy Spirit of God that energized it. Jesus is not just a blurb of history, but He is co-equal with God. He is preeminent in the church, and He has existed from everlasting to everlasting. But yet this God chose to wrap Himself in human flesh. He was born under the law, subject to the same requirements, conditions, and consequences as anyone else. He came to redeem, to buy up, purchase, to ransom, figuratively to rescue from loss. By perfectly fulfilling the law, which man had focused on the externals, Jesus would show that God was considered the internals. God sees the heart. But He came to rescue from loss. Consider this, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to redeem. He came to redeem a fallen race, those that were under the law. In context, Paul is speaking to the Galatians about freedom from the law and warning them about trying to fulfill the law through external exercises. That's what a lot of Galatians is about. But we are a fallen race, and I'll tell you, it's interesting how different things impact you. In previous ministry, I've had the opportunity to be a part of the Lord's Supper. It's called by intinction. I don't know if you've ever heard of that or not, but it's where you stand in front of and the folks come down and they'll pinch off some bread and then they'll dip it into the cup and then they'll take it, and there's, you know, in here there would be a couple of stations and with the bread and the cup. I remember the first time I did it, there must have been 150 or so people come down my side. There were people of every stripe. Some were tall, some were short, some thin, some not thin, old, young, feeble, energetic. And I'd look at their hands. As they come and they'd pinch the bread. Some hands were, you could tell they worked with their hands. Some were old and wrinkly. Some were short and stubby. Again, young hands, old hands. But the common thing among every single person, when they come and they, I would just simply say to each one, this is the body of Christ broken for you. As different as everybody was, they all needed to be redeemed from the law. Every one of them needed a redeemer. So we come to this passage and we find in the fullness of time, God made a way for that to happen. And there may be someone here. And you may say, I don't need God. I'll tell you what the fact is. He doesn't need you. But he wants you. That's a big difference. He did not have to send his son. He did not have to work all through history. Some of you more theologically minded might say, well, he had to because it was in his mind, so he must have done it. Yes. But God is acting out of pure love. And while he doesn't need you, let me tell you, you desperately need him. We all desperately need him. And so, we have this faithful redeemer. We have this fallen race. And finally, we have our full reward. Verses 5 and 6, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This idea of adoption is so precious to me. There's some here in this room that have adopted. It's just one of the most wonderful expressions of love I can think of. But in the Roman culture, the idea of adoption was, we get much of what we do today from that. But it included a very solemn ceremony. And oftentimes, it would be a male in the Roman Empire that did not have a male heir, did not have a son, and would usually choose someone from a lower status, lower income, lower resources, and they would make an arrangement with the family. And both sides were a part of it. In fact, the relationship still went on sometimes between the natural parents and the one being adopted. But the ceremony would take place, and the one who was doing the adoption would stand before seven witnesses. And there were several things that led up to this, but at the end he would say, "I claim this man as my son." And by doing so, it could have been a slave. But by doing so, the person who was brought into the family had full legal right, full legal standing. And in fact, according to the Roman law, it gave the idea of being a new creation and born again into the new family. And there were some instances where the adopted child had more rights. Or let me say this, the relationship was more legally binding than that of a natural born child. The Roman parent could give up the natural child, but once the adoption had been finalized, it was set permanently in the record of the Roman Empire. No separation, no separating. And the servant was no longer looking from the outside in, but had his place at the banqueting table of the family. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, according to God's plan. In the fullness of time, Jesus Christ was crucified. In the fullness of time, He rose again. In the fullness of time, He ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God, where He makes intercession for us. In the fullness of time, this world has marched through 2,000 years of history since those events, but God is still at work. In the fullness of time, there will be one day when the heavens are split wide open and Jesus Christ appears as conquering King. In your own life, in the fullness of time, there will come a day when there will be no more breath left in your body. In the fullness of time, what if you made this a personal verse? In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to redeem Kevin Jenkins. Today could be the fullness of time in your life. The fullness of time that you became a child of God. God working out His plan in your life. What if Christmas 2019 was the day that God showed up in your life? Showed up in this church. Is God calling you to a deeper relationship with Him in the fullness of His time? As they come and get ready to play, I just want you to understand you're not here by accident. Nothing in God's economy happens by accident. In the fullness of time, maybe some of you need to be saved today. Maybe someone needs to be saved. Maybe someone needs to follow the Lord in the next stage of obedience in their life. I don't know your heart, and I don't have to, but God does. And so I would invite you in just the next few minutes that you would just consider the message. Consider what God has said in His Word. Consider how that as I have applied and taught according to His Word, what is God speaking to you today? Let's bow our heads, spend some time with the Lord this morning. Heavenly Father, how we praise and worship you this morning. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to, Lord, empower us and to, Lord, transform us day by day. Lord, thank you for the wonderful truth of your word. You are in control and you are sovereign. And God, through your providence, Lord, you shower your grace and your blessings upon us. Lord, go with us now as we continue through this time of season. Lord, may you be first and foremost in our minds and in our hearts. Lord, thank you for the joy of fellowship and church family bound by the love of Christ. Lord, we praise you, give you glory in and through the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.